Father, we do want to thank you for this morning and for allowing us an opportunity to gather together. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word as you so desire. You have given us your word and preserved it down through the ages. And we live in a country with the privilege of having a Bible near us at any time. Many of us carry it on our phones now to where we can read it, learn from it, apply it. But things that we take for granted, and sometimes we consider insignificant or unimportant in our lives, our busy lives, remind us today how important it really is. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, you all probably heard of what took place down in Texas. Something that could take place anywhere and everywhere. And just so that you understand that we at Central are working on a policy that if anything like this ever happened, we would at least have a heads up of what to do and so forth. But anyway, it seems as though on a regular basis now we're learning about the depravity of man. And oftentimes we wonder, where is God? Because if God is all-powerful and God is all-knowing, then nothing takes him by surprise, then why in the world does he allow the stuff? Well, in order to understand that and to be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together, I'm going to walk you through something, and I'm only doing this just to prepare for where we're going, because when we turn to the book of Esther this morning, we're going to find the depravity of man there, just as real, if not even more so, than what took place in Texas. So let's understand some things about God and evil. Number one, God knew the beginning from the end before he ever spoke the world into existence. Before you read what took place in Genesis 1:1, God knew ahead of time, before he created Adam and Eve, before he decided to place the universe into being, he knew the beginning from the end. Nothing takes him by surprise. But even though he knew the beginning from the end, he went forward and went ahead with creation. Second thing, when creation was finished in Genesis, as you read it, as you read those 6 days of creation, when it is finished, God said, everything was good. Very good. But God created man with a will. He created man with a will to choose obedience rather than disobedience. God did not create robots. He desired that man would worship him, not out of duty, but out of genuine love and true worship. But if you know the story of creation, you know that man did not choose that for very long. Man chose to disobey. And when man disobeyed, sin came into the human race. And the wages of sin is death. And so because of what happened in the garden, that sin problem has been inherited into all of our lives, and we see it all around us continually. Sin separates us from God. And if left to our own, if God did not intervene in our midst, there would not be one of us that would seek him. Man left to his own would just go and continue to sin as they desire. The consequences of sin should bring each of us to our knees rather than harden our hearts. Because sin is very much a problem that we see all around us. And the consequences of sin is dysfunction, destruction, death, disease, and all of that. So my question is why does God get blamed for sin's consequences? It was man that brought sin into being, and we are the ones that are making the choices. So why does God always get blamed for the consequences? We might argue that we shouldn't have to suffer for what Adam and Eve did in the garden, but I assure you, your last week proves that you have a heart that desires to disobey God as well. In other words, if we would have been the first created, all I have to do is look at my last week, count, or look at the days and count the many times that I did not take into consideration about bringing God glory through what I said and what I've done. So we've all failed greatly. And then instead of asking God why he allows bad things to happen, maybe we should ask the question, why not? We live in a sin-cursed world. Mankind caused that. And why should we feel that we're exempt? Last night I had a situation take place that reminded me of this very thing. At about 1:45 yesterday afternoon, I gave three of my grandchildren a hug and a kiss as I was getting ready to leave. And the smallest one is 2 years old, and she loves Papa. But anyway, at about 8 o'clock last night, I get a text that says, I'm on my way to the hospital in the ambulance with Charlie. She was unconscious. And I'm thinking, because Mom had gone to a wedding, and the kids were left with a babysitter. And so I'm thinking, you know, what did she do? Did she go into a room and swallow something? And, you know, how long has she been unconscious? And so I was turning the light on because we were getting ready to unpack some stuff of Sarah's. And as I was getting down from the footstool, I'm thinking, all right, Keith, remember the advice you gave to your friend as we pulled into his home driveway, and there were people there waiting to share their love and care for him because his oldest son had been killed in the motorcycle accident the day before, and he's just arriving home. And I turned to Dan and I said, Dan, listen, they need to see you're human, but they need to see your faith. So that's what I said to myself last night as I was getting off that footstool and thinking, all right, I may end up traveling back up to New York if that little gal is gone. But I said to myself, all right, if this is true, people need to see you're human. There's sorrow, there's pain, there's anguish. But they also need to see your faith. Because God is ultimately always in control. So why shouldn't we just say, I live in a sin-cursed world, why shouldn't I? And with that outlook, every one of us should wake up in the morning rather than take it for granted that I'm guaranteed good life, good health, good job, good family, good everything. Maybe I ought to say, you know, Lord, you have been so good to me. You have given me X amount of years. You have given me my family. You have given me, you've given me, you've given me. And I have not had to endure what so many have had to. It would change the way we live our lives. That's just a background. Because when we come into the book of Esther, we're reaching our way into chapter 4. And if you want to turn to chapter 4, I want to give you a little background now. For those of you that may not have been with us, because everybody that's been with us remembers everything that I've told them up to this particular point. But just in case there are a few of you that haven't been with us, I'll give you a little background. What's taking place in this book is we find Jews living in the pagan land. And the king there is quite a guy. He was having this big old beer party and had everybody celebrating there in the palace area. And he asked his beautiful trophy wife, who was his favorite of his harem, to come out and to show her beauty before everybody else. And she said, absolutely not. Well, he doesn't like anybody to tell him he can't have what he desires. And so he robbed her of her position of queen, demoted her. She would never come before his presence again. And then they have this big beauty pageant, and they're going to be looking for the new trophy queen. And so in the 127 provinces that he is king over, he is requesting and requiring that every eligible virgin make herself available to his harem. And those that are chosen are brought in to his harem. And there's a little Jewish gal by the name of Esther, probably between the age of 14, 17, somewhere in there. And her uncle says, "Now, Esther, you don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. Don't do that. Who knows what kind of problems that might bring? So you don't tell anybody you're a Jew, and you just go ahead and become a part of this group of virgins that are going to be a part of the pagan king's harem. And you just go ahead and you sleep with the guy." I mean, that's the background we have here. We have Jewish individuals who are supposed to be the children of God, who are living in a pagan culture, who have fallen into the background in such a way that nobody knows that they're believers. And where we ended last week, a decree had been made that all Jews will be annihilated in the 12th month. Question. Before we begin looking at chapter 12, why does it take a catastrophe, something catastrophic in my life, to bring me to my knees and recognize my need for God? Why does it take that? I mean, all of us here at least acknowledge that there's a God, and evidently, we say the Bible is true, or we wouldn't be gathered here, but most of us have a tendency to live our lives as if God's not necessary. And then the rug is pulled out from underneath our world, and we find it falling apart, and all of a sudden we get spiritual. We can't get enough of Him. We can't pray enough. We can't read enough. We can't worship enough. And so we ask the question, why does it take something so catastrophic? Well, in chapter 4, that's exactly what we find. And so if you're there, follow with me as I read down through the story. Because a decree had been made, the last part of chapter 3, The verdict had gone out, and they were publishing it everywhere in the 12th month. All Jews were going to die. So, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lived or lie in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hadak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hadak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. And he gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given in Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and to explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces now know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court, into the king, who has not been called, he has but one law: put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Catastrophic. And here is the guy that told his little cousin, "Now, don't you tell anybody you're a Jew. You just keep that quiet and you just become a part of the harem. And you go ahead and sleep with a pagan king, and if you're lucky enough to be chosen, you'll be queen." And now his world is falling apart. And now God becomes important. No, we don't see God mentioned here, but I'm going to show you that I think he's there written all over the place. There's signs in this chapter that lead me to believe, and I think you will see as well, that God is very much on the mind of the Jews. And they're desiring his help at a time like this. First, there's the tearing of clothes and sackcloth that's put on. Sackcloth was a coarse material usually made of black goat's hair, making it quite uncomfortable to wear. And so this was a time of sorrow, of mourning. And we see it goes back. First time we find it is Jacob. His brothers have done away with little Joseph. I'm saying his sons have done away with their little brother Joseph. If you remember, when they sold Joseph, they took his coat, which was made by Dad, and they ripped it into shreds, and they dipped it in the blood, and they brought it back and said, "Hey, Dad, we found this coat. Does it look familiar to you?" And when Jacob saw that and realized that it looked as though his son had died, he ripped his clothes. Another one, Joshua and Caleb, after they'd gone into the promised land and spied it out, and the ten spies come back and say, "Those guys are giants in there. We're nothing but grasshoppers. There's no way we could defeat them." And they begin to convince the whole congregation of Israel that God wasn't big enough. And so Joshua and Caleb, they rip their clothes because of what is happening. And so when we find Mordecai and the other Jews ripping their clothes and putting on sackcloth, there's a sign here that they're understanding they need God. And then there's the dust and the ashes that we find. Job, remember Job when he is attacked? His children all die. Much of his assets are stripped away from him. And he's given these boils all over his body. Where do we find him? We find him out in the ashes. Time of mourning, time of sorrow. And Joshua, after the loss of battle of Ai, they took down Jericho without any problem. Ai was going to be an easy battle. And they go off and Achan sins, and because of Achan's sin, they are defeated. And Joshua is wondering, what in the world is going on here? How could this ever happen? And we find Joshua covering himself with ashes. So we got the tearing of the clothes and sackcloth, dust and the ashes and repentance. And then there's fasting going on. And fasting was something that you don't read a whole lot about in the Old Testament. You don't get a lot of instruction at all in the Bible about it, but generally when fasting was taking place, something had gone wrong. And people were stopping doing what they normally do in order to spend time with God to seek for wisdom, guidance, and direction. And we find all of those things happening right here. But what's missing is prayer. What's missing here is God. But even though it's missing in the print, I think it's all over in the text. Even Jesus referred, I'm getting ahead of myself. In Daniel, when Daniel is recognizing that he's in a bad spot, it says, I set my face toward the Lord God and made my request by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel lists them all, even though they're not found here in Esther. In Ezra, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And then Jesus refers to sackcloth as a sign of repentance when he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So even Jesus understands that the sackcloth and the ashes, it's a sign of repentance, a time of sorrow. And so even in Esther, even though we don't see God mentioned, we don't see prayer mentioned, I believe in chapter 4 what we have are Jewish individuals who realize they've messed up and they need God and they're asking him to do something. Kind of like us. They were just going along with their normal life, living their normal lives, trying not to stand out in the midst of the culture in which they live. They didn't want to be troublemakers, nor did they want anybody to know that they were different. And so they were just kind of incognito, saying, "Yeah, I believe in God. I love God." But they weren't living it out. And now that the edict has been given that all Jews will be annihilated in the 12th month, they don't care what people think. They're right out in the public street with sackcloth and ashes and wailing and crying and pleading. They don't care what anybody thinks. The only thing that matters to them right now is they get God's attention because they're in trouble. And they want God to come to their rescue. And so often we do that. So often we do that. So the signs of true repentance that I see here is the fasting, the sackcloth, and the ashes in verses 1 through 3. The confidence in deliverance that Mordecai has. He says, "Esther, if you don't do this, there will come deliverance somewhere." So he's placing some confidence here, acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Also in verse 14. Esther's submission to the inevitable. So here's the big question this morning. What we're seeing in chapter 4, and most of you know the story. Most of you know the whole story. Those of you that were here the first Sunday that we began, I walked you through the whole story. So those of you who know the whole story know what's going to happen. There's going to come deliverance. Just like Mordecai says in this chapter, God is going to bring deliverance to them. So my question to you is this. Is God going to respond to their repentance, or are they responding to his discipline? So the question I'm asking is this. Haman comes on the scene and Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and Haman decides to annihilate the Jews. Is it possible that Haman is God's man for the time? If we were to go back in time, when Jeremiah and Isaiah are on the scene and they're calling for the Jews to repent of their sins, because if they don't repent from their sins, God's going to send them into captivity. And we begin to look back there. We find out there's a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And as we read that, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, God's deacon. And you say, how in the world could Nebuchadnezzar be God's deacon? Because the Jews were living in sin. And everything was more important to them than God himself. And even when God sent his messengers, the prophet, to try to get them to turn from their sins and to return to God, they would not listen. So God was raising up a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was going to bring his army into Jerusalem. And he was going to rip down their walls. He was going to destroy the temple. He was going to go into the temple and get the golden artifacts that were used to worship God. And he was going to take them back to Babylon and praise his God for the victory. He was going to kill a bunch of Jews. And he was going to take the best back with him as slaves into Babylon. And he's called God's servant, God's deacon. Yeah, because God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring the Jews to their knees, to learn that idolatry was horrible, and that any time they put anything before God, they were in danger of his judgment and his discipline. Well, Cyrus comes along after the captivity, and Cyrus says, "All right, you Jews, you've done your time. Go home, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, become a people of God again. Go back to Jerusalem." And many of them did. But there were some that didn't. I wonder why. Well, you know, we've got it kind of nice here. The job's going well, and I'm up for promotion, and there's a chance I'm going to be able to get into the public arena, the government arena, and be able to serve the king. And, you know, to go back to Jerusalem, we've got to start from scratch again. We're really comfortable right here. Let's just stay. And so a number of Jews stayed. But look what happened to them. Oh, they acknowledged, they believed in God in their heads. Yes, Esther, I know, we're Jews. Yes, we're believers, but we live in this pagan country, and we don't want anybody to know that we're believers in God, so just keep it shush, shush. And so God says, "Oh, okay. You think you can live your life without me? I've got another man. His name is Haman. And I'm going to elevate him up to the front, and I will bring you Jews back home." So that's my question to you. What's happening in this story? You suppose that the Jews, because of their repentance, God's going to respond? He is. The answer is yes. But my question is, why? What brings them to this point? I believe God's at work. And even though it wasn't written at this time, there's a verse in the New Testament that tells me that I think I'm right. And it says, "All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." God is at work. And so through all this carnage, through all this possibility of a Holocaust, God's at work. And it wakes the Jews up. And now, they can't get enough of him. And Esther's even willing to put her life on the line at this particular point. Even though the king had not called her name for 30 days. Now, the king is in his mid-40s. Let me ask you, this king who likes women and has a harem, and he hasn't called his queen for 30 days, do you really think he's sleeping alone? And she knows that if she just walks in there uninvited, unannounced, her life could be on the line. It doesn't matter now. It doesn't matter now. What matters now is that we get right with God. We come home. And we trust him for the deliverance that is needed now. Hebrews reminds us of the discipline of God. If you're a child of God, you will be disciplined. He disciplines those whom he loves. But the question is, when the disciplines come, do I melt or do I get angry and hardened and calloused? And what happens? Because God uses discipline. And so it's obedience or discipline. The choice is ours. Throughout the Bible, we're told the importance of loving Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And He tells us that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings punishment. So the choice is mine. And the choice is yours. I don't know what's going on in your life, but maybe God's trying to get your attention. I mean, every time something bad happens doesn't mean that He's disciplining us. That's not what I'm saying. We live in a broken world. We live in a sin-cursed world. We're going to live in a world that has the effects of sin, but there are times when God uses things to get our attention. And if you're in a situation where maybe God is trying to get your attention, can I just encourage you to be slow and careful how you respond? He is a God that delights in showing us His love and His grace and His mercy. And He tells us over and over and over again that if we repent of our sins, He just scoops us up in His arms. And that's where we all need to come. But all too often, when He begins to discipline, we get hardened and cold and angry and indifferent, and we want to blame Him for this, and we want to blame Him for that, and we want to doubt His love, we want to doubt His goodness, and we just get hardened all the way. And all that's going to do is make things worse. It's only going to make things worse. He knows how to get our attention. And it's always best to respond quickly. So it brings me to this closing verse, and it says this, found in 2 Chronicles. Many of you are familiar with it. If, that's a big word, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, doesn't stop there, and turn from their wicked ways, then, we got an if then, if my people do what I've asked them to do, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I know there's some of you saying, well, that was written to Israel. You're right, it was. It has nothing to do with the United States of America. But there's a principle there that's true. There's a principle there that's true. And the principle is this. If God's people will recognize their sinfulness and turn from that, and turn to Him with a surrendered heart, a yielded heart, allowing Him to be the sovereign God that He is, understand that we are nothing but clay in the potter's hand. He has the right to do whatever He desires to do with us, and we surrender to that and say, not my will, but yours be done. He'll do a mighty, mighty work in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be pain-free and problem-free, because I've yet to read about anybody in the Bible that was great and found every day was a great day for them. No, they found that serving God was painful and costly. And many of them died for their faith. But there's a principle there that I need to check in my own life and ask the question. I call on His name. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. So I need to just bring myself to Him, yield myself to Him, repent from my wicked ways, and seek His face and ask Him to work in a mighty way. And He will. He will. This little piece of the puzzle that you're dealing with right now doesn't mean anything by itself. But in the end, it will. Allow God to be God. Yield to Him. Let's pray. with all heads bowed and all eyes closed. Father, I don't know what each individual here or each family here is dealing with, but it's very possible there are some of us that you're trying to get our attention. And it's possible that some of us are not wanting to listen. We are so committed to our ways. We are so devoted to our wishes and our desires. But break us. Break us early rather than late. May we not become hardened and cold and have to endure great discipline. So we submit that into your hands. And I would pray that if there be anyone here that doesn't know Christ yet, that they would recognize that someday all of us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But only those who have called upon his name for salvation by repenting of their sins and placing their faith in him will spend eternity with you, and the rest will spend eternity in a place that reminds them of your absence. You are a loving God, a caring God, a just God, a patient God. But you are also a holy God and a God of wrath. And whether we enjoy your love and your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness and your patience, or whether we experience your wrath, the choice is ours. The choice is ours. Help us to choose life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.